Well, let's take a look again at 1 John chapter 5. We are at this point here of, we're kind of winding down in the letter 1 John. And we're kind of, it's almost like John has, he's kind of coming in for a landing, right? Flaps are, what is it, flaps up when you're landing? Flaps up, I know when you're taking off. Flaps down when you're landing. You know, flaps are down, engines, the speed is slowing a little bit. And these last few verses in verses 13 through 21 are sort of a bit of a summary, sort of a conclusion, if you will. He's kind of wrapping it all together. But typical of John, he wants to make sure that he gets all of the right points in here. And we've talked about this earlier, that 1 John is written to Christians. Still a lot to learn for the non-Christian from here, because we see character traits of God, we understand who Jesus is in a better way, what it means to be a child of God, truly a child of God, to be part of the beloved, the brethren, the body of Christ. It brings clarity both to the believer and the non-believer of what it means to walk in the light, as John says, to walk in Christ. But it's also a pretty challenging book, a pretty challenging letter. There are some verses that are difficult to understand, and this is true throughout Scripture. There's going to be verses that we're going to come up against that are difficult to understand. Our faith is not a blind faith. We know from Scripture that those who don't know Christ, who don't walk in the light, are blinded. They're lost, Scripture says. But when a person is chosen by God and brought to Christ, brought to salvation, Scripture says that the veil is lifted off of your eyes, that now you can see in a supernatural way by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can see new things. But we come across verses that are hard for us sometimes to understand, and the reality is, if we take a step back and think about it, it makes sense that there's some things that we're not going to understand, not fully. Not 100%, because really what we're doing when we read this, when we read Scripture, we're bumping up against the mind and the will of God. Think about that. When you read, this is not a fairy tale, this is not fiction, it's true, but we are literally bumping up against the mind and the will of God. So there's going to be some verses sometimes that might be a little bit difficult for us to understand. We cannot know everything. We cannot, and we never will have, the mind of God. We can't know everything. But how do we approach it? Do we just, those things that we don't understand, do we throw them out the window? Maybe there's times where we come across verses that there's a legitimate discussion amongst believers. And there's many of those. Now, Paul is very clear, many others in Scripture, that we are to seek sound doctrine, right? We are not to, this isn't just some facade or some veneer religion. We are to dive into God's Word, and we are to seek sound doctrine. But there's going to be times where there's some verses that we may not understand. Thankfully, we have God's Word. Thankfully, we have each other, that we can bump up against each other and we can discuss these things. But in the end, there are going to be times where we may not totally understand something with 100% certainty. Remember, though, that John wrote this book to bring certainty, to bring assurance. There's all these false teachings that are going on back then. They're creeping into the church. And John wants to bring certainty and knowledge to those that are Christians, that are children of God. In 1921, Thomas Edison, he said this, I found this quote this week. He said, "We don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything. We don't know what water is. We don't know what light is. We don't know what gravitation is. We don't know that what electricity is. We don't know what heat is. We have a lot of hypotheses about these things, but that is all. But we do not let our ignorance about all these things deprive us of their use." Just because there's some things in Scripture, I think this is the same way in Scripture. There's some things that we may not understand. And specifically, John's going to talk about prayer today. There are some things that we may not understand. But even if we don't understand it with absolute 100% certainty, does that mean we deny the use of it? Does that mean that we just throw it out the window? No, obviously not. We shouldn't let a little bit of of uncertainty keep us from using it in accordance with what we do know. There are truths that we know 100%. We are 100% certain. We know that as Christians, we are children of God. We know that. Absolutely. We know that we cannot lose our salvation. We know that the Bible is true, and we know that God is sovereign. We're 100% certain on those things. And today's text is a little bit difficult because some of the words in here, they don't really line up with our experience, our feelings. We've talked about, in Biblical Distinctives, a lesson or two ago, we talked about emotion and feelings and how those can and do frequently let us down. But the experience here, when it comes to prayer, sometimes we look at prayer as like what's my batting average, right? When I step up to prayer to pray, what's my outcome? What's my batting average, right? If you're like me, you can think of times where you've prayed where you struck out. You prayed for somebody's salvation, and they didn't come to Christ. You prayed for somebody to be healed, and they continue to be sick. You prayed for a marriage to be restored, and it ended in divorce. Sometimes we get discouraged because we're up there at the plate swinging like mad, but we're not hitting anything. And John wrote these verses to encourage us to continue to pray and to pray more faithfully. And he outlines how do we do that, and how should we approach prayer? How should we value prayer? God, in Psalm 65, we know that God is a prayer-hearing God. And John is echoing here, he's repeating the promises that even Jesus has made. John says in our text today that if we ask anything according to God's will, God will answer favorably. No, for a child of God, no is not an acceptable answer. It must be yes every time for a child of God who prays according to God's will. Now, some people will try and get God off the hook, and they'll say that he gives people free will. And this is very dangerous because, think about it, if God cannot subdue a sinful person's will, then he can't do anything. If Mark's will, if I believe that I have free will, then I believe that I can subdue God's will, and God is no longer sovereign. It means that the sinful man, not God, is sovereign. I'm in control. I'm in control of my destiny, and I strip God of his sovereignty. And it also means, if I have free will, that prayer is useless. And it's impotent because it doesn't matter what I pray to God. If I'll pick on Marvin, if Marvin was in sin and I prayed to the Lord, Lord, help me and show Marvin his sin. Well, if it's up to Marvin for the results, then my prayer is useless. And so there's a truth here that if God promises to answer our prayers, then he has the power to answer them. If he hears our prayers, if he answers our prayers, then he has the power to answer them. If we go back to the batting average, the prayer batting average again. If God doesn't have the power, if it's our will, then we're up there and we're the ones who hit the ball. I would submit to you that where this analogy breaks down, that when it comes to our prayer life, it's the ball, it's God's will that hits our bat. And so we can step up to the plate and blindly swinging, doing our own thing, but we're not hitting the ball because we're doing it's our will, not his. So we're at this part, the last part of John, and we got this summary, this sort of conclusion. Like I said, we're sort of coming in for the landing here at the end of the letter. We have one more sermon next week, and we'll finish this letter. And like I said, John has written this to bring truth, to bring certainty to these believers, to us as well. And as true Christians, we are committed to biblical truth and biblical authority. As true Christians, we have to base our whole entire life on what Scripture says. We base our time, our eternity, on what God has written. There's, without going into a whole different topic, I just want to say that there is a principle here when we look at God's Word, and the principle is that if God's Word is true, it's incompatible. It is incompatible with a fallen world. If it is true, if we base our lives on this, we are going to bump up against things that in here are true and out there are false. We're going to run into those things. And whether it be right at the beginning of this letter, John clearly says, look, I want to testify to the truth. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, of Jesus. The life was manifested, and we've seen, and we testify, and we proclaim to you. This is who Jesus is. This is what John is testifying. Luke, in his gospel, records that he wrote the gospel so that you and I might know the exact truth. This is true of all of Scripture. It's exact truth. And while we can be certain of things, we live on certainties in a very uncertain world, don't we? And in a lot of ways, we run against the grain. We are an intolerable group in a world of tolerance. Because the world tolerates absolutely almost anything except those who live by absolutes. Think about that. It's completely weird. A world that tolerates almost anything except for those that live by absolutes. But Christianity is based on absolutes. John actually writes in this, just to drive the point home, he writes so that we may know. He keeps saying over and over again, know that you have this, know this, know God. In this small letter, 39 times John uses the word know. He uses know in 7 times just in the last 3 verses. And John wants to bring assurance and confidence. So let's dive into our text here. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 14. This is the word of God. It says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which have been asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So John gives us here, as he's coming in for the landing, he gives us a principle, and then he gives us an example. And the principle is the first 2 verses. If we ask anything according to God's will, he hears and he grants our requests. John's already brought this up earlier in his letter, having confidence in prayer and having the promise of answered prayer if we're obedient to God. If you hold your thumb there and flip over to chapter 3, verse 21, from one of the previous sermons we had here, he said, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. John's repeating it now at the end of his letter, repeating it for emphasis. And I think it's important for us to realize here as we go through Scripture and John talks about these things that prayer is not optional for God's children. It's not something that, well, only certain people do or certain people are gifted in. There's a term out there, you might have heard it in Christianity today, called prayer warriors, right? And there are certainly people who are passionate about prayer, and that is awesome. But every single one of us is called to make requests, to be in prayer, to be talking with our Father, our God in heaven. And it's absolutely essential. And if we're not praying, we're not living in the faith of God. If we're not praying to our Creator, we're trusting in ourselves. I've got it all figured out. I don't need to talk to you, God. I don't need to find out what your will is or what your heart is, what your desire, your decrees are. I've got it all figured out. It makes absolutely no sense. I've got a manual at home, this big, thick, giant shop manual for my truck. If I never confer, if I never read out of that thing before I do a project or try to figure out what's wrong with the truck, I'm basically saying I'm an expert Ford mechanic. I know everything there is to know about a 2000 F-350 and a 7.3 Power Stroke. I'm trusting in myself. I got it all figured out. I don't have to confer with the book. I got it all figured out. It doesn't make sense. We need to be in prayer as children of God. And note that there's a few promises in here for you, for me too. One is that we should have confidence when we approach God in prayer. The confidence is never in ourselves. It can't be, but it's in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author says, "For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Our confidence is in the high priest. It's in Christ. That's who we draw near to. It's never anything in ourselves, but only to Jesus Christ. And it's by the very blood of Christ that gives us access to that throne of God. Without it, again, we've talked about this earlier, where this false teaching of, you know, that Christ actually didn't experience death, that he was just some spirit and he left the body before he was crucified. If that were true, we don't have access to the throne of God. The second thing, a promise to us, is that we must come to him in confidence, into his presence, and we need to ask. James 4, chapter 2, reminds us that you do not have because you do not ask. And then in verse 3, James goes on and says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." We need to be sure to ask. Just the very act of asking means that you're not assuming. Again, I don't assume that I know anything about my truck. I need to ask and find out, read the manual, ask other people, so on and so forth. When it comes to who God is in our very lives, we don't assume, we ask. But we need to come with proper motives. What are the proper motives? Well, first and foremost, Jesus said, right, that we would glorify God. We would love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We need to come for God's glory. God, do you want me to have this house? Do you want me to have this job? And the motive should be, what will glorify you? What will raise the name of Christ? How will you use this to change me? Jesus himself said, "Father, your will be done, not mine." Do we come to prayer? Do we come to the Lord with that kind of motive? Change me. Let your will be done, not mine. And then we also see that if we ask according to his will, Scripture says he hears us. Now, a question I hear a lot is, you know, does God hear all prayers? Yes, he does. The Greek word here for hears is akouo. It's the word that we get, the root word where we get acoustics in our language. And so, yes, he hears. God hears everything. And he even knows the unspoken things in your heart. There's nothing that can be hidden from him. If God doesn't hear everything, then immediately that strips away his omniscience, being everywhere all the time, and he's no longer omnipotent, of all-knowing. So again, we're stripping away. So yes, he hears all things, but what John says here is that he hears and he comes to our aid. He favorably hears us. I'm sure you've been in this situation. I have many a times where you're sitting in with a group of people. Maybe you're at small group or at the soup, salad, lunch or wherever, and you're talking with another lady. She's a mom, and you're having a great discussion. The whole table's talking, and all of a sudden the mom just pops up and runs out of the room because she heard her child's voice cry. I didn't hear it. I heard a bunch of kids crying, but in that, she heard that one voice, that voice of her child. It's exactly the same way with our Heavenly Father. He hears the cries of his children, and he hears our prayers. Fourth, if we know that God hears us, it says in verse 15, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. The idea here is that we presently have whatever we've asked and according to his will. We may not see it. We may not, it may not come to fruition right in front of us. But what John is saying here is it is already done. Remember back in the Old Testament, Abraham prayed for a son and God promised to give him that son. It was done. But it wasn't for 25 years later that Isaac was actually in his arms. A lot of times there's much to say in Scripture about waiting on God. But we know from John's writing here that he answers that prayer and it happens, but we need to sometimes wait. Now there's a qualification that John throws in here, right? It says we must ask according to God's will. Many who do not know God pray. Many people do. But they're not seeking God's will. A lot of times, folks will pray to try and use God, whoever they think God is. They want to use him to get what they want. Biblical prayer, we see here, is not trying to talk God into giving us what we want. Rather, it's submitting our will to his will. Jesus' example in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, he said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, when we step up to the plate to pray, are we just swinging because we can swing? Or are we holding the bat out there, that the ball, that God's will would hit it? Submitting to his will, not ours. And if you think about it, God is sovereign, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. It'd be pretty stupid to pray for your will to be done as opposed to God's will, right? I know we think a lot of ourselves, but yeah, that's probably about one of the dumbest things ever, that your will could somehow supersede God's will. For one thing, if you do that, it means that you know what's best for your life. Not God, but you know what's best for your life. But we know from Scripture that he knows everything. He's assured us that he loves us. He proved it on the cross. He loves us far more than anyone here on earth could ever love us. So it makes sense to submit and pray for his will. Every single time in my life where the suck factor has been high, it's because Mark was in control. Trying to be in control. It was Mark's way. He was trying to figure it out. He had it all figured out. I can tell that the less time I spend in prayer, the more my life stinks. There's a direct correlation there. It's directly proportional. But when we pray, if we pray for our own will, what we want done, we're going against God's will. were asking him, hey, would you mind giving up some of your sovereignty in this universe? And would you mind submitting to me? Because I just want to be the sovereign one for here a little while. Now, there's a logical question. How do we determine what God's will is so that we can pray, that we can live in line with it? There's a couple things to think about here. One is sort of separated. There's God's will of decree, and there's God's will of desire. God's will of decree is what he has already determined to do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything that happens takes place because God has decreed it. If anything could happen outside of God's will, then he would not be in control of the universe. He would not be the sovereign God who plans and does it. Go back to Isaiah 40, chapter 46. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God's will of decree. On the other hand, we have God's will of desire that we see in Scripture. And it is different than his will of decree. It's clear that God does not want, he does not desire that men would and women would perish, would spiritually die. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we see his desire, yet at the same time, we also see his will of decree. He permitted the fall of man, and he permitted his son to go to the cross. He ordained the cross so that we would be rescued from sin. And although God ordained these events, he didn't cause Adam and Eve to sin. He was not responsible for the evil men that crucified Jesus in Acts chapter 2. It's very clear. They sinned because of their own evil desires. And God does not take delight in sin. Scripture is clear. God hates sin. Yet at the same time, he ordained that Jesus had to die at the hand of sinners. Now, this might be getting a little bit heavier, and I don't want to discourage, and I don't think John's trying to discourage us from praying, not at all. But he wants us to understand that God promises, and he promises to grant our requests when they're according to his will. Some you may have heard this. This is very different than, have you ever heard of the name it and claim it, right? I name it and I claim. I pray it, I name it, I conquer it. Well, that's not what John is telling us here. We need to be in line with God's will. What about those times, though, where we don't know what God's will is? And that's frequent for me. I'm sure for you at times too. What is God? Well, I don't know what God's will is right now for this. I don't know if I should take this job, or I don't know if I should buy this house, whatever. I would submit that even especially in those times, we continue in prayer, and we seek and we ask God directly. Ask him, God, please reveal your will to me. Because again, it's a heart change process. When we submit under his authority and we come to him and revere him as the sovereign one and ask him, please reveal your will to me, because that's what I want to do. Scripture is very clear. He's going to, in line with his will, he's going to answer that prayer. He's going to show you. Now, sometimes we're, like, if you're anything like me, we're too pig-headed. He reveals it, and we don't see it. It's not because he didn't reveal it. It's there, but we're too pig-headed or too prideful to see it. Again, it's a heart process, and the more we're in prayer, the more our heart is going to be in line with His will. So the first part here, the principle is that if we ask anything according to God's will, He hears and He grants our requests. And then the example that He gives here, he dials in deeper, sort of spins into it a little bit deeper. He shows us in the next two verses, in 16 and 17, that we should pray for God to give life to those who are in sin. Let's reread verses 16 and 17. It says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." So John is saying here, if you see a brother who's in sin, could be a sister too, if we see a brother or sister in Christ, we're to pray to God. Pray to God to give our brother or sister life to them. Now, it's clear in Scripture, we know it's true, we are responsible for our own sins. Only God can deliver somebody from sin. Only God can impart life. We're dependent on God because He's the only one that can do it. And our sinning brother or sister is responsible to turn from their sin, and they're also responsible to take the necessary steps that they wouldn't fall back into that sin again. But this is another cool part about God's design for the brethren, the church, the brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be making appeals to God on behalf of our brothers and sisters. And what's the practical outcome of that? If you got two scenarios here, you know somebody that's in sin and you're praying to the Lord for your brother or your sister, your heart, you're part of the process that God's using to change that person, and in part of that process is you changing as well. The alternative is, well, my brother and sister's in sin, I'm just going to ignore it, and yeah, I'm going to go grab a cup of coffee at Grace, right? It's two totally different hearts. We're seeking the will of God. We love our brother. We love our sister. I would submit to you too that, and I'm certainly guilty of this, that when we think that our brother and sister is in sin, and they may be in sin, are we first going to God with an open heart and asking God to reveal our sin? This is at the very essence of conflict in the church, conflicts in marriage. It's way easier to go, God, man, the wife, she's doing it again. It's all her. Why can't, you know, fix her, right? Or do we go to the Lord and say, Lord, where is my heart wrong in this? How do I need to change? I'm worried about my friend or my spouse or something. How do you want me to use me in this process? Prayer is essential in the restoration process. In the restoration between man and God, the penalty is already paid. But that prayer of somebody crying out to their Lord and saying, forgive me, I'm a sinner, save me. It's essential in that process. It's essential in our process as brothers and sisters together. And it's also important that when it comes to restoration, just a little side note, that we come to the restoration trusting that the Lord has the outcome. Because a lot of times we come to restoration and we want something out of the restoration process, don't we? I'm going to go to the person and I'm going to lovingly say, you know, this, that, or whatever, and man, they better say they're sorry. Have you ever, you know, done that? You talk to somebody and they didn't quite get it or whatever, and they didn't say they're sorry, so now you get mad. Well, you know, but it's God's process. He's the one who's bringing the heart to repentance. We don't judge people. We didn't hang on the cross and pay for the sin. Who are we to then take the sin on ourselves and make it personal? So there's a little bit of a dilemma here, because when you read this, if this person that he's talking about is a brother, why does he need life? Don't believers already have life in God? So there's two camps of interpretation here when you look at that word brother. Some say that John is using the word brother sort of loosely, referring to a professing Christian, but one that is not truly saved. And they interpret this as that life means conversion, moving from spiritual death to spiritual life. The other camp would say that this brother means a true Christian, and they're interpreting life as either restoration to fellowship with God or the preservation of physical life. To understand this, I think let's just dial in just a little bit deeper to understand, because there's a qualification here. And the qualification is that the promise does not apply to a person committing a sin unto death. What does that mean? Well, in verse 17, we've got a great truth there. It says, while all unrighteousness is sin, right before that it says some sins lead to death, where others are not, they don't lead to death. So the question is, what the heck is this? What is sin unto death? Let me throw, and this is one of those, like we talked about in the beginning, this is one of those verses where we might not totally get it. We might not totally understand it. There's, I think, four main views, at least what I could find, on this sin unto death. And I'll warn you ahead of time that, you, like me, you may not end up solely in one of these four camps. So just kind of keep that in mind. It may not totally resolve itself, but we'll trust in the Lord that he'll teach us. So the first camp, or the first main sort of view, is it's somehow that there's a terrible sin that God will not forgive. There are actually some religions out there that teach that some sins, like murder or idolatry or denial of blasphemy, adultery, fornication, that they can't be committed by true Christians, and that God will not forgive these sins. Some of these religions will also divide sins up into two camps. They'll say, well, some sins are forgivable, and other ones are mortal sins, that they result in spiritual death. Well, we flat out, I hope you would too, reject this view. Because if you look at Scripture, people like King David, King Solomon, Peter, and Paul all committed all of these unpardonable sins, that some would say. They'd all be in hell. And we know that's not true. So we'll probably throw that view on the heap there. The second view is that sin unto death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We remember back when we were studying in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus warns the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, about this sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and he said that it could never be forgiven. And we learned that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a hardened, willful rejection of truth. It's an outright, total, complete, stone-cold rejection of God. That someone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, they've hardened themselves so far, so deep, that there really isn't any, there's no way back. There's no possibility of salvation for them. As in context, though, so that's what we see that in Matthew and in Mark. But in this context here, there's a few problems, I think, with that view. You have to understand, or you'd have to believe, that this word brother here refers to unbelievers. And also it's hard to reconcile with, you know, again, look at Paul in 1 Timothy. Paul was a hardcore blasphemer. I mean hardcore. So much so that he made it his job to go out and kill Christians and organize people and help people to kill other Christians. God has saved some pretty hardened unbelievers. So, okay, we'll kind of tuck that in the side of our brain. The third camp, the third view, is that this sin unto death refers to apostasy. In other words, falling away from the faith. Some say that a true believer can lose their salvation, but this goes against the truth that God keeps all who he saves. There's several scriptures, but we'll just look at one. John chapter 10. says, "And I give eternal life to them, that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." A hallmark verse, and when in the principle is, you know, once saved, always saved. Again, if somebody or something or you can undo your salvation, then again, God is no longer sovereign. But the Bible does actually talk about people who make a profession of faith and make themselves look like believers, but then they turn from the faith. In fact, right here in John's letter, it talked about it earlier in, I believe in chapter 2, right? There were false teachers that came, but they knew that they were not of them. He says they were not of us. They were not Christians. Why? Because they denied the faith and they went away. They left. So there's this sin unto death is this sort of falling away. It's not a true believer losing their salvation. It's one who isn't of God. They act like it. They make a profession. This is why it's so vitally important that when we share the gospel, that we do it completely, right? We don't want to cherry pick the good parts of who Jesus is. You know, you'll hear things. You know, somebody comes up to somebody and says, "You know, you just need to try Jesus because he's going to make your life a whole lot better." That's not what Scripture says. Ray Comfort has a great illustration on this. He says it's like a man who gets on an airplane and he sits down in his seat and the plane takes off and the stewardess comes up and says, "Hey, would you like to try on this parachute?" He says, "Well, why do I want to try on this parachute? I'm perfectly fine in this airplane." "Well," she said, "it'll make your flight a whole lot better." "Okay, sure, great." So you put on the parachute. And I don't know if you've ever worn a parachute or not. I have. They're not comfortable at all. Especially if you're a male. And so he puts it on, and after a while, it's uncomfortable. He can't sit upright. It's binding on him, right? And he looks around, and other people are pointing at him and laughing at him, you know? And finally, he just takes the parachute off and throws it. You know, it doesn't make my flight any better. And it doesn't. And he was lied to. But take another man who gets on the flight, and the stewardess comes up and says, "Hey, would you like a parachute?" "Well, why do I need a parachute?" "Well, because at any moment, you're going to have to jump out of this airplane because it's going down." Well, he puts it on and cinches it up and everything, and after a while it gets uncomfortable and it's binding, and he looks around and people are pointing at him and laughing at him, but he clings to that parachute because it's going to save his life. A true conversion. That's what we need to be seeking out there is, and again, we don't convert people, God does, but when we share the gospel, we need to share the whole gospel, that we are sinners and that we desperately need a Savior. And there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. The fourth camp is the sin unto death, is a physical death inflicted on believers who sort of persist in sin. I read a couple of commentaries, one of which the man I respect, I respectfully disagree with him on this one point, but that's okay. The view here is that when it comes to prayer and the ministry of prayer, that some Christians have just gone too far. And God's not going to turn his back of judgment. He's going to allow physical death for them. Basically, I'm going to take them out. They're saved eternally, but they're no longer good for the church. They're no longer good for their brothers and sisters. They're being around, right? So I'm going to take them home, bring them home. The problem with this when it comes to prayer, though, and why John would, I don't think that this is what John believes, because how do we know when a sinner has gone too far? How do we know when a Christian has committed too many sins? Why would we be, again, praying for restoration? So, me personally, I kind of lean towards the third view, but you know, whatever view you take, it's a difficult verse. It's a difficult promise to apply because John says that if a person has not sinned unto death, God will give life to him. So we'll kind of wrestle through that and pray through that and talk through it some more. So how do we wrap all this up? If you're like me, I think it's I think if we're honest, we have to confess that there are some things that we just don't totally understand about prayer. But even if we can't understand all of these verses with 100% certainty, we still should be obedient. We should pray for God to bring sinners to repentance and salvation, and then just leave the results up to Him. Be ready and willing and able to be used by God in that process, but the results aren't up to you. And thankfully, it's really a load off, isn't it? Because if you determined where your family member or your child or your friend, if you determined in any way, shape, or form whether or not that person was going to be saved, I don't trust me. Thank the Lord that nobody's salvation is dependent on Mark. God alone has the power to deliver from sin. And there's some things that we may not completely understand about prayer. There's a lot of things we may not understand about this life. But again, kind of like what Edison said, we shouldn't let that keep us from using prayer in accordance to what we do know, those truths that we do know. We know that we are children of God. We have confidence before God. And we have confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us and He will grant our requests. So let us pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians, right? Pray without ceasing. And as Luke says in chapter 18, now he was telling them, Jesus was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So with that, let's pray.